The book of Isaiah is often called the miniature Bible. And the reason is it has 66 chapters, just as our Bible has 66 specific books in it. And the first 39 of the books of the Bible are what we would call the Old Testament.
And we might categorize that, although it would be an over characterization, but we could categorize that as really God's judgment on sin. You could think of the Old Testament that way to remind us that we are sinners. And then, of course, the last books of the Bible, the last 27, are the New Testament, which, again, an over-characterization, but we could categorize it as the books of grace, or how God has provided a way of salvation for us in spite of our sin, as we look to Him and repent of our sin and turn to Him by faith that He saves us. That's kind of a theme in the New Testament. Well, the book of Isaiah is much the same way. The first 39 chapters have a theme or a feel about them of judgment. And we're in a big section of that right now with the burdens that have been given. We've talked a lot about that. But we're going to eventually get toward the end of the book of Isaiah. When we get to those last chapters, chapter 40 and beyond, the theme will change more than just about judgment to a large part being the grace of God and the goodness of God in spite of the failure of His people. And again, intermixed in both sections of not only the Bible but the book of Isaiah, there are a little of both mixed in. But the general theme of the latter half of the book is much like the New Testament. So it's a blessing. But we have been in a section of Isaiah that is all about the burdens that the prophet Isaiah was given by God, those burdens being very difficult to give prophecies. Today, we're going to look at the last one in the section that we have been in, and that's chapter 23. It's a burden about a city called Tyre, T-Y-R-E. Tyre was a city that was very well known in its time. It was very wealthy in its time. If you know a little bit about the geography of the area of Israel, Tyre was a neighboring city to another city called Zidon, or Sidon, we often pronounce it. They are to the north of Israel. They're about 20 miles apart, but they would be in modern-day Lebanon. That's where they are located, all right? Tyre was a city that was on an island just off the coast of, again, what we would call Lebanon today. This city was very well known for selling purple, which in its day was a symbol of wealth and privilege and status. And from what I understand, they were able to find some specific seashells in their area that had a certain element in them that they could then turn that into a purple dye and dye fabrics and then sell that. And the city became wealthy based on its merchandise that it would sell. And of course, it was on an island just off the main coast. And so there was a port there and it could sell its wares just about everywhere. And it became very wealthy and powerful, this city of Tyre. We're going to read today, and we're going to learn about the burden that was given to the prophet Isaiah about the city of Tyre. The title of the message that I'm going to give to you based on chapter 23, I've titled it this way: When Making Money Becomes Harlotry. When making money becomes harlotry. Because there's a theme of God referring to what they were doing by making money as that of the money that a harlot would make. And I'll explain to you why I believe that is, that God words it that way, and we'll learn about this from Isaiah 23, and hopefully we can take an application for us today. To start us off here, let's just read verses 1 through 5 of Isaiah 23, then I'll pray and we'll get right into the message. Isaiah 23, verse 1, the burden of Tyre. Howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste so that there is no house, no entering in from the land of Shittim, it is revealed to them. Be still, ye inhabitants of the isle, thou whom the merchants of Zidon that pass over the sea have replenished, and by great waters the seed of Sihor. The harvest of the river is her revenue, and she is a mart of nations. Be thou ashamed, O Zidon, for the sea hath spoken, even the strength of the sea, saying, I travail not, nor bring forth children, neither do I nourish up young men, nor bring up virgins. As at the report concerning Egypt, so shall they be sorely pained at the report of Tyre. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you very much, Lord, for the wonderful opportunity to preach your word, especially here in Isaiah 23, Lord. Though this is a passage of Scripture, Lord, that we don't think of much when we think of messages that would be preached from a pulpit, this is not a common one that we would preach from. But Lord, we know that you have put it in your word for a reason, that every word of God is important, that it is from your mouth that you have breathed it out. It's given by inspiration and it's profitable. We take you at your word, and we take you at your word, Lord, that this is a message that we need this morning, that there is an application we can take from this, that we can learn more about you and what you want, what you desire, what it is that pleases you. I pray to your Lord that you'd help me to get that across today. Fill me with your Spirit, Lord. Fill me with your Spirit, not so that I can be exalted or glorified, not so that people would think much of me, but Lord, so that they would love your word and so that they would hear from you. And Lord, if there's anyone within the sound of my voice this morning that has yet to believe on Jesus Christ and have their sins forgiven, would you bring them to the place where they will understand their need of salvation and that Jesus is the only way of salvation? Give them understanding in that, Lord. Grant them repentance to believe the gospel, I pray. I pray that you'd help all of us, even those of us who are born again, Lord, to learn of you. In Jesus' name, amen. When making money becomes harlotry. I've told you a little bit about the city of Tyre already. There's a couple of other areas of geography that are mentioned here in Isaiah 23, and I'll just explain them to you because we'll see them. Again, Sidon is a city that was about 20 miles to the north of Tyre. From what I understand from history, Tyre was kind of like the baby sister of Zidon. Zidon was first, and because of Zidon's influence on Tyre, because Tyre was a great port, Tyre became a city in and of itself, but Zidon was first. But after a little bit of time, Tyre became greater than Zidon and had more influence. You might think of Great Britain and the United States, right? A similar situation. The baby sister becomes more influential than the older sister, all right? That's kind of the way it was here with Tyre and Zidon. But there's a place called Tarshish that's mentioned as well. Tarshish was a city that was in modern-day Spain, so it was across the Mediterranean from the land of Israel and Lebanon. And Tarshish is mentioned. There's another place called Shittim that's mentioned. That would be what we would know nowadays as the Isle of Cyprus, okay? There's also a river in verse 3 that is mentioned. It's the river Sihor. That would be a river in Egypt. You would know what it was. I'm sure it's the river Nile, okay, that is in Egypt. So that would be Sihor. So these are the places that are mentioned here. And as we look in verses 1 through 5 again, we won't read them for time's sake, but we have a picture here. If you can picture Tyre being a city that was a merchant city and it had a great port, you can picture some ships that are coming into her port or are traveling from Tarshish, Spain, across the Mediterranean, and they're either coming to replenish their store and go back to other places to sell what they would get in Tyre, or they're bringing some merchandise to Tyre, one of the two, and they stop for refueling, or whatever you might say, at the island of Cyprus or Shittim. And as they get there, they hear some news about Tyre. They didn't realize this, but Tyre has been destroyed. And they are told that they should howl or cry at the hearing of the fact that Tyre would be destroyed. This is a prophecy that had yet to be fulfilled, but the prophecy is about how Babylon would come and would destroy the city of Tyre. And by the way, that was fulfilled later on. And the majority of the people in Tyre escaped, but the city was destroyed. They escaped across and went to Cyprus and then later on to Tarshish. But before or after that had happened, there's ships coming from Tarshish and they hear this news and they're told to lament or weep over this situation that's happened. As we read on in verse number 6, let's follow with me as I tell you the story a little bit more. Here's what they are told to do by the prophet. Again, this is a prophecy, something that at the writing had not happened yet. pass ye over to Tarshish. How, O ye inhabitants of the isle? In other words, there's nowhere else to go. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is of ancient days? Her own feet shall carry her afar off to sojourn. Who hath taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traffickers are the honorable of the earth? By the way, can I pause for just a minute in verse number 8? Notice that it says that her merchants are princes, her traffickers are the honorable of the earth. In other words, this, just like in our day, money equals power and influence. The people who were the merchants, who were the traffickers, who were those who were the leading merchants of their day, they were the powerful one. They became princes. They had influence around the world. Sounds a little bit like today, right? Think Zuckerberg and Bezos, okay? They have influence because of the money that they've acquired. It was the same day. By the way, history just repeats itself. Just like it was then, it is now, okay? Because the human heart is the same. It was that way there. Verse number 9, the Lord of hosts hath purposed it to stain the pride of all glory and to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Pass through thy land as a river, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more strength. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord hath given a commandment against the merchant city to destroy the strongholds thereof. And he said, thou shalt no more rejoice, O thou oppressed virgin daughter of Zidon. Arise, pass over to Shittim. There also shalt thou have no rest. And by the way, in verse 12, when it talks about rejoicing, I've been told, don't know if it's true, that the idea behind that word rejoice is not just excitement, but there's an element of pride. There's an element of rejoicing as in, we are number one. Nobody else is as great as we are. There's an idea behind the word that means that. That's what I'm told. Can't guarantee that it's true. Verse 13. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans. This people was not till the Assyrian founded it for them that dwell in the wilderness. They set up the towers thereof. They raised up the palaces thereof. And he brought it to ruin. Howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. And it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years. According to the days of one king, after the end of 70 years shall Tyre sing as an harlot. So they would go into captivity for 70 years. By the way, the same amount of time that Jerusalem would go into captivity. History tells us that Cyrus allowed those from Tyre to go back to their city at the same time that the Bible tells us that Cyrus let those from Jerusalem go back to Jerusalem and build the temple. Verse 16, take an harp, go about the city, thou harlot that hast been forgotten. Make sweet melody, sing many songs, that thou mayest be remembered. And it shall come to pass after the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre, and she shall turn to her hire. In other words, she'll go back to being a harlot, and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth, and her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord. It shall not be treasured nor laid up, for her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing. The prophecy is that Tyre would be destroyed by Babylon. Of course, you know Babylon was taken over by the Medes and the Persians. Cyrus the Persian sent Jerusalem and the city of Jerusalem, the people, back to build the temple. He also sent Tyre back to where she was. The people that were from Tyre, he sent them back. And the prophecy is that when she is sent back, she'll go back to doing what she had done. That she'll go back to being a merchant, and God likens it to being a harlot or a prostitute. And that she'll sing her songs again to catch people's attention. That's apparently what harlots would have done in that day. They would have gone about the city and in the streets, and in the dark time, they would have sung sweet melodies that would have drawn foolish men to themselves, and then they would have committed their fornication. Well, she's going to do that, but not in a physical harlotry, but rather a financial harlotry. But the Bible tells us that that money that she would bring in would be holiness to the Lord. Now, don't think of it as holiness as in it's good and right. Think of it as holiness as in set apart unto God. That God is going to use that money that she would bring in, and he would use it to, as it says in verse 18, that he would use it to provide for those that dwell before the Lord, that they might eat sufficiently and that they might have durable clothing. Now, what are the lessons that we can learn from this? First of all, let me share this with you. We ought to answer this question. According to the verses that we've read, who was the one that brought this great city of Tyre, this merchant city that had all this power, her merchants were the princes of the earth and the powerful of the earth. Who was it that brought her to ruin? Well, verses 8 and 9 tell us. We won't read them again for time's sake, but it was God who did so. The Lord is the one that had purposed it. And by the way, God is the one who brings nations down. God is the one who lifts them up. It is God that does this. According to verse number 9, we're given a reason why God did this. Look at verse 9. The Lord of hosts hath purposed it. Here's the reason. To stain the pride of all glory and to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. God did this as a lesson to other nations that God can bring down anyone. It's a great lesson for all of us. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of a great king that would come to power after Isaiah was written, and his name was Nebuchadnezzar. You can read it later, but in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar himself tells us the story, and it's included in the prophecy book of Daniel, that there was a day when Nebuchadnezzar was filled with pride, and he was warned in a dream by God that he needed to humble himself. And Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, you better listen to this dream. God wants you to understand what's going to happen. And one day, Nebuchadnezzar, ignoring the dream, looked out on his kingdom and said, this is Babylon that I have built. And immediately, God brought judgment upon him, and he went crazy and began to live and act like a wild beast. And he ran off into the wilderness, and for many years, his mind was gone. Until later on, God brought his mind back, and he realized what had happened, and he gave glory to the God of heaven. Why does God do all of that? Why does he include it in Scripture? To remind you and me to humble ourselves, because if we don't, God will humble us. Not only a good reminder for individuals, friends, it's a good reminder for nations that God can humble great nations, even those nations whose merchants are the princes of the earth. Even those nations that have become great through merchandise, through selling and buying, God can humble those nations as well. In the message this morning, I want to ask three questions and we'll answer them. Number one, why was Tyre's economic ability referred to as harlotry? Why does God call her or liken her to a harlot just because she became rich through buying and selling? The second question that we'll ask and hopefully answer is, how should Tyre have looked at her wealth? What should her paradigm have been, being a wealthy nation? And then thirdly, we'll ask this question, what lessons can we learn from this burden of Tyre? First of all, let's ask that question, why is her economic ability referred to as harlotry? Remember, in the latter verses of the chapter, God says specifically that she would return to her hire and commit fornication, and it would be harlotry. Why does God call it that? Does God hate buying and selling? Does God hate lending out money and getting a return? Well, when we read all of Scripture, we learn that God does not hate those things. Does God hate rich people? And the answer is no. Nowhere in Scripture is that said. In fact, you find some of the godliest people in the Bible were very wealthy people that God gave them riches and wealth. So we understand as we read and study all the Bible, God does not hate riches, nor does he hate buying and selling. In fact, God tells us that we ought to be good stewards of what God gives us, and he even gives parables that liken what God gives us to being given talents that the owner thereof expects the person who's been given the talents, or the money, we might say, that they would give it to the bank, that it would receive interest. All of these things are from God, and they're right. It's not wrong to do those things. So why does God call it harlotry here or liken it to harlotry? Let me just share with you some thoughts about that. First of all, think about what harlotry is, or prostitution, we might use that word. What is it? Well, I think if we would bring it down to language that would be appropriate for all of us here, it would be taking that which is given by God as a gift. Think about it now. A woman who sells herself for money, what is she doing? She's taken that which God has given as a gift. The relationship between a husband and wife is a gift from God, that physical relationship we're talking about now. It's taking that thing which has been given by God as a gift, a gift that has a beautiful purpose. The physical relationship between a husband and wife has a beautiful purpose. It's a gift that is an opportunity to give genuine love to another person. That's what the physical relationship between a husband and wife is. God gave it within the marriage that the husband might show real love to the wife and the wife might reverence her husband and show him real love through that physical act. It is something that is given as a gift by God to be a blessing to somebody else, and it bonds the couple together. It's taking that beautiful gift and debasing it to nothing more than a financial transaction between two people who don't care for one another. Isn't that what prostitution or harlotry is? Taking a beautiful gift of God and reducing it to nothing more than a financial transaction. Now, friends, we're not here to judge those or condemn those who have been in terrible situations, who maybe were not raised in a godly home or in a good situation, and women who find themselves in a position where Satan deceives them and tells them that the only option they have is to sell themselves. And I'm sure there's not a woman in the world who wants to do that. So we don't condemn them. However, we do speak the truth. And that is that harlotry or prostitution is wrong. It's not just another form of work. And it's okay to say amen there, by the way, because our world is confused about this at this time. And by the way, that includes pornography. That includes these websites where people allow you to have a peek into their bedroom for money. Listen, that is harlotry. That is prostitution. It is taking that which God has given as a gift and debasing it to nothing more than a financial transaction between two people that don't care for one another. That is never God's plan. In fact, mankind has known throughout human history, sometimes cultures forget, but mankind has known throughout human history that prostitution or harlotry is disgusting and it is a shame. Now again, if there is a lady or even a man who in the past has been involved in that, I want everyone that hears my voice to understand God is willing and able to forgive that sin. In fact, God is ready and waiting to forgive. But it must be called out as the sin that it is, just like lying and cheating and stealing and every other sin that exists. It must be called what it is. And when it is confessed, then God forgives. God is able and willing and ready to do so. But listen, when our money-making is reduced to nothing more than a cold financial transaction between people, now we're switching gears now, not from the physical act of prostitution. We're talking about money-making. When money-making is reduced to nothing more than a cold financial transaction between people, and it has no higher purpose in light of the fact that it was given by God, it is financial harlotry. Why else would God call it harlotry? When God has given us the gift of the ability to make money, and has He done that? Yes, we'll see that a little bit later. But when it becomes nothing more than just a cold financial transaction that is, get me as much as I possibly can, with no regard to anyone else, then it's harlotry. And God looks at it as such. It's taking something that was given as a gift by God, a gift that is an opportunity to be a blessing to others, and saying, I don't care about anybody else, I just want more. Then it's harlotry. Let's look quickly, if you would, with me. We'll be back to Isaiah, hopefully, Isaiah 23. Look with me at James 5. James chapter number 5. Again, may I remind you, God does not hate wealth. God does not hate riches. While you're turning to James 5, let me say this also. It is not God's desire that all of the wealth and things that a people are able to accumulate based on their hard work, it is not God's desire for that all to be given to the state so that the state can decide who gets it. Okay? That is not God's will either. That's a different form of harlotry, okay? So we are not advocating communism here, amen? Nor are we advocating socialism here, amen? Amen. Thank you. I'm glad we're on the same page. However, God is also not pleased with a capitalism that is just all about a cold financial transaction and whatever we can do, let's amass as much wealth as we possibly can, forget about God, forget about the poor, forget about those who are in need, and whatever I can get, I'm just going to make as much as I can because he who dies with the most toys wins. God hates that. And that is harlotry in God's eyes. Look at what James 5 says about that. Go to now, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Sounds a little bit like Isaiah 23, doesn't it? Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. That name, Lord of Sabaoth, means the Lord of armies, basically. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. And then verse 7 changes gears, and it says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. In other words, God will judge the wicked. God will judge the rich man who abuses those who work for him. God will judge the rich man who's just concerned about his riches and his wealth and doesn't care about anyone else. In fact, if he can exploit his workers, he will do so as long as he gets more. God hates that. And there is coming a judgment. And God says to the rich man who does that, you better weep and howl for the miseries that will come upon you. And by the way, friends, that's a New Testament passage. God feels the same way about it now as he did in the Old Testament. God does not change. So that's why her economic ability is referred to as harlotry. It's just a cold financial transaction. Who cares what God gave it for? Let's just make as much as we can. The second question that I was going to ask that hopefully we'll answer is, how should Tyre have looked at her wealth? She was given wealth by God. God placed her in that place of having a beautiful harbor and the ability to make that purple fabric that was sold around the world. God gave her the ability to be wealthy. How should she have looked at her wealth? First of all, she should have looked at it as it truly was, wealth that came from God. That's the first thing. She should have looked at her wealth as wealth that came from God. Here's what Deuteronomy 8 says in verses 17 and 18. When God was speaking to the children of Israel, he said, and thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers as it is this day. When someone gets wealthy, who gave them the ability to get wealthy? It's God. If you have a talent that you've been able to market and make wealth off of, that's a blessing. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. But you and I need to remember, who gave you that wealth? God did. If you've been given an inheritance and you were wise with that money and you invested it and there was a great return on the investment, who was it that gave you that ability, that wisdom, the market to do that? God did. And we go on and on. Our ability to make wealth is given to us by God. By the way, if you have not been given a marketable skill that will make you wealthy, God also gave you the ability you do have. You may look at your bank account, you may look at your job, you may look at the amount of money that you've been able to make, and you might say, this message doesn't apply to me. No, it does. Whatever status you are at, if you have worked hard, if you have done the best that you could, if you have been wise and invested what God did give you, then God is not loving you less because he gave you less. You see, God gives all of us according as he sees fit. Not only did her wealth come from God, but it came from God with a purpose. With a purpose. Why does God give us wealth? I want to share that with you. Three reasons why God gives us wealth. Number one, to provide for us. God gives us wealth so that we can be provided for. God wants you to have food and raiment, and yes, even a roof over your head. God wants you to have that. And so he gives us wealth to provide for ourselves. That's a good thing. And I want to encourage each of you, God desires that you would provide for your family. Husbands, fathers, it is your job to provide for your family. And I realize we live in a culture that has thrown that out the window. But it is God's plan that you would provide. Now, if something prohibits that, if there is a situation where you're, you know, incapacitated or whatever, obviously we live in a sin-cursed world and unusual things happen. But as a general rule, it is the husband, the father, his responsibility by God to provide for the family. And God gave you a physical body and a mind to work so that you can provide for your family. Here's what 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 to 12 say. For even when we were with you, says Paul, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Boy, don't you wish that verse were, we should probably all write that down and send that to our congresspeople, shouldn't we? And our senators, and our by the way, our county board, and our older people that are here in Madison to remind us that that is still in God's word, that should still be an understanding in our culture that if someone will not work, they should not eat. And I realize there are circumstances, again, where someone is disabled or there's something that's going on or maybe they're in a mental health situation that needs to be helped, but then somebody needs to help them. Yeah, amen and amen. Don't just throw them out on the street. Somebody needs to help them. But there are plenty of people who need to be reminded of the fact that it is still God's word that says, if any will not work, neither should he eat. Amen and amen. All right, still in the word of God, don't be ashamed. It's all right. I know we live in Madison, but they're wrong. God's word is right. All right? Verse 11 says, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. So even in Paul's day, there were people like that. In other words, they were on Facebook, Instagram. By the way, I hate Facebook. Anybody else with me on that? I literally hate Facebook. I think it has been one of the worst things that ever happened to our society. Because people have become busybodies in one another's matters due to social media. Always concerned with what's going on with so-and-so, what are they doing? Oh, I noticed that this is going on in their life. I wonder if this, listen, if that is what we use Facebook for, then we are just nothing more than busybodies. And if you use it to keep up with the grandkids, praise the Lord and God bless you. Go ahead. But be careful that you don't become a busybody in other men's matters. It's still in God's word that we shouldn't be that way. Boy, there's three messages in one. Verse 12, here we go. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus, listen to this, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. What is God's plan? Well, that I would use the talents that he's given me, my hands, my mind, whatever it is that I have that's a talent that's marketable, though it be low, though it be high, that I would use that to with quietness work and then eat my own bread. In other words, not depend on somebody else to provide for me if at all possible, but that I would work and use that money to feed myself and my family. That's God's plan. So why does God give us wealth? To provide for ourselves. Here's another reason. Also, then beyond feeding ourselves, to bless others. That's why God gives us wealth, to bless others. Listen, you don't have to raise your hand. Please don't. I don't want to know. But do you have a lot of money sitting around? Some of you are like, are you kidding me, Pastor? Do you have some extra money that, you know, like some people I know, nobody in our church, all right, but some people I know that they really are looking for places to spend their money. And I know, I can't imagine what that's like. And most of you are with me on that, but there are some people that are like that. But listen, if you have money that's sitting around, you know why God gave you that to sit around? He didn't give it so that it could sit there. He gave it so that you could use it to be a blessing. And that's not up to me to decide how you should use it to be a blessing. It's not up to the state to decide how you should use that to be a blessing. But you and God need to decide how he wants you to use that. And I guarantee it was not used just to enrich yourself. Not just so that you could have more toys. He gave it to you so that you could be a blessing to others. And again, that's between you and the Lord how you do that. But that's the purpose. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter number 16, if you would, please. Ezekiel chapter number 16, look at verse 49. Ezekiel 16, look at verse 49. I'll start there. The prophet Ezekiel, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says to the people of Israel who were in captivity, he said, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom." So think Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities that were destroyed by God with fire and brimstone. Here was her sin, pride. Notice the second thing, fullness of bread, an abundance of idleness. In other words, she was so rich that she could just buy the things that she needed. She didn't have to work anymore. Was in her and in her daughters, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. She was wealthy and used that wealth to be lazy. Does that sound like the Western world to you? Because it does to me. I'm part of it, by the way, and so are you. Using our wealth just as an opportunity to be lazy. "And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good." And by the way, that's what it leads to when we use the wealth that God has given, not just to feed ourselves and to be a blessing to others, but to feed ourselves and then feed ourselves and then feed ourselves and then buy something that helped me to be lazy so I can feed myself some more. Think our growing waistlines, right? Okay? And again, I got to be careful here. But can I say that when we use what we have just to enrich ourselves, what it leads to is eventually we get so self-focused and flesh-focused that we commit abomination before the Lord. We've got so much time on our hands with idleness that, as the old-timers used to say, idle hands are the devil's workshop. That's not in the Bible, but there is some wisdom there. When we have nothing to do and we sit around and we're just changing channels or scrolling the internet, what ends up happening is we get into foolishness, which gets into perversion, which gets into eventually an abomination before the Lord. That's what Sodom and Gomorrah had. And it all started with they were wealthy and used it to become idle rather than be a blessing. So God gives us wealth to provide for ourselves and to bless others. And then thirdly, to give us an opportunity to be rich toward God. An opportunity to be rich toward God. Look with me at Luke chapter number 12. We won't read the whole parable of Luke 12. But in Luke 12, starting with verse 16, we are given a story about a man who was wealthy. God gave him a great harvest. And rather than use that harvest to be a blessing, he just decided that he would build bigger barns so that he could have more wealth accumulated. Think United States of America. Back in the 1950s, I don't have the numbers in front of me. What was the average square footage of a house? Don't know, but I'm saying somewhere probably around 800-900 square feet probably. How many children did the average family have? I don't know, but I'm going to guess 5. Think 2020 and beyond. The average square foot of a house, I don't know, but it's much larger than 900. Average number of kids, less than 2, right? Or is it 2.1? Something like that, all right? But much less. Something's gone wrong. We've taken the blessings that we have, and it's just, hey, more than I can get, more than I can get, more than I can get, more than I can get. Or the more I can get, the better is what I'm trying to say. Our thinking's wrong. And again, I fall into it just like you do. I'm not condemning you. I'm saying, listen, we get into this mindset, don't we? And look how Luke 12 and this parable ends. Look with me, if you would, at verse number 20. "But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided, or those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Does God want you to have a house that the square footage is really, really small and you're cramped? Maybe, but there's no guarantee. Is God against you having a car that's a little nicer than you need or a house that's a little nicer than you need? I don't want to give you that impression today. But what I do want to leave you with an impression of is this, that God is concerned that you be rich toward Him. If He gives you wealth and you use it to provide for yourself and maybe even allow yourself to enjoy some of the good things of life, I don't think God is against that. I don't find that in Scripture. But what I do find is God is concerned that you take some time to stop, open up your eyes, and look around. There are people with needs everywhere. Not just here in the United States, but around the world, there are people with needs. My wife and I had a discussion recently. She's going to be mad at me for even mentioning this. We were talking about shampoo. Don't laugh. Not for me. All right? For others. And she was telling me the prices of shampoo. And when I heard the prices that she mentioned, of course, I'm a man, that helps, right? But I almost went through the roof. And she was talking about, you realize some people spend this amount on shampoo. And I couldn't help but think to myself, and again, I'm as guilty as anybody else because I spend money on foolish things, just like every American does. But I couldn't help but think to myself, the people around the world that are just scraping by, I mean scraping by to provide for their family. There are families, there are children today with distended bellies because of malnutrition. And Americans, and not just Americans, but the Western world is spending that amount of money on shampoo. We need to rethink things. Take a time, take the moment to look around and say, God, why have you given me this? What is it for? How can I be a blessing? It's not that I never do anything nice for myself or my family, but stop, pause, and pray. Lord, what do you want me to do? Why did you give me this? Help me to be rich toward you, not just rich toward myself, rich toward you. Thirdly, the third question, and we'll be quick with this one, what lessons can we learn from the burden of Tyre? And by the way, these lessons are applicable to rich and poor. Number one, avoid covetousness. Avoid covetousness. Hebrews 13:5 says that we should be content with such things as we have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Turn with me to Colossians chapter number 3. And again, we'll be very brief with these. We need to avoid covetousness. Colossians chapter number 3. This is speaking to Christians now who, believing on Jesus Christ, have been baptized into Christ. We are dead with him. We are risen with him. We are seated at the right hand of the Father with him. Look at what it says in Colossians 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, and that is us, here's what we should do. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. In other words, mortify or put to death the affections of the flesh. And here's what they are: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That's worshiping another god when we are covetous. And here's what it says in verse 6, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Do you realize that the wrath of God is coming on this world? Oh, it is coming, friends. It is coming. And you know what some of the worst judgment on the world will be about? Some of it will be about evil concupiscence, which is basically just whatever feels good, do it. Some of it will be on fornication, the free love movement. Some of it will be on that. There will certainly be a judgment on homosexuality and other perversions. Oh, there will be judgment on that. But wait a minute, that won't be all. Some of it will be because of covetousness, making money our God. Some of God's judgment that he will bring on this world, and he'll burn this world by fire to where all of the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Some of it will be because of covetousness, which is idolatry. And you and I, we may not be perverts, we may not be liars or whatever else, but oh, we battle with covetousness. Watch out for covetousness, and then watch out for selfishness. There's another verse of Scripture that tells us that we have been saved, we've been born again, we've been raised again. And why is that? So that we would not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto Him which died for us and rose again. We are to watch out for selfishness and avoid covetousness. I want to encourage you to be careful that our money making doesn't become harlotry, that it doesn't become just a cheap transaction in order to get me wealth. It should be an opportunity to get wealth, to feed my family, to be a blessing to others, and be rich toward God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the reminder that You've given us here in Isaiah 23 of a nation that was very wealthy, but she did not use her wealth for You. She was prideful, she was full of joy and rejoicing, but it was not a rejoicing that was from You. She used it as an opportunity just simply to gain more, not looking for the needy around her, not looking to use her wealth as a nation to bless the nations around her, but just to make herself happy. Lord, forgive us for the many times we have done that. Help us to learn from it today. Work and move in this invitation. In Jesus' name, amen.